Well, it is very good to be with you, and as Brian was recounting all the interesting little connections that we have and that I've had with people in your church and your pastors in specific, I was thinking when he first told me that you all were looking for an associate minister, I thought, oh, maybe I could be your associate minister, because I'm really tired of being a church planner. And then when he told me that you all were looking at Chuck, I thought, ooh, maybe Chuck could be my associate minister. I could be his associate minister. So it looks like I got the short end of the deal, and you guys got all the good stuff here. So very thankful for Brian and for Chuck and for the elders inviting me to speak with you this weekend. I want to do something a little bit, for me, experimental. I am used to just doing expository preaching. So I want tonight to be sort of a hybrid between expository preaching and talking about missions and outreach and what the Lord might call you to and what he equips us all to be involved in. And then tomorrow, Lord willing, I will preach two passages out of the Gospel of Luke. Tonight I want us to start in the Gospel of Luke. So we're going to spend all of our time together looking at different passages in Luke's Gospel. But let me invite you to turn to Luke chapter 5, and we are going to look this evening at Luke 5, verses 27 to 32. You'll find that on page 861 if you're using a copy of the Church Bible. And then I want us to turn over to Luke chapter 19 to read a related passage. Again, something I am not accustomed to doing, but I hope will be beneficial to us. And so let me pray for us briefly, and then we'll look at Luke 5, 27 through 32, and then the first 10 verses of chapter 19. Father, we do thank you for your word. We know that it's your word that changes us. We know that you brought us forth from death to life by your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the living word, that your name is the word of God. We thank you that you are the living and the abiding word. We thank you that you take the written word and you work it in us. And so we ask that you would accomplish your purposes in us. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would quicken us, that you would revive us, that you would restore us, that you would empower us. We ask that you would give us a new sense of wonder at the grace that you've shown to us, and that you give us that joy that we had at the beginning, and that you would propel us forward in the work that you call us to do in going out to call those that you are seeking and saving to you, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would bless our time together, that you would bless especially the ministry of the word. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And we are looking at Luke 5, beginning in verse 27. Here, these are some of the very first accounts of Jesus calling the first disciples to himself. And Luke records for us this short account. He writes, "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And then if you turn over to Luke chapter 19 on page 878, Luke now writes, "He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God endures forever. Well, if you are trying to get something accomplished, you want to find the person who can do the absolute best job. I remember when we moved to the house that we purchased in the Savannah, Georgia area, and we were redoing our floors. I must have spent 4 months calling different people and doing research about reviews and comparing prices and seeing who could do the best job. And with anything that we do, we want to find the person who is most well equipped to do whatever it is that we want done. And that is not what Jesus did when he set out on the mission that his Father gave him and equipping his people to fulfill the ministry that he called them to. In fact, Jesus picked the most unlikely people. He picked fishermen. He picked uneducated and untrained men. He picked people without academic credibility. He picked people from lower socioeconomic spheres of life. And he picked the despised and the outcast. The Apostle Paul will pick up on this and say that is God's primary way of working. Not many wise. He'll say, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has called the foolish things of the world and the base, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. And here, I think in a unique way, Luke is tracing the evangelistic ministry of Jesus. I'm not sure I'd ever seen this before. If someone asked you which book of the Bible sets out the most teaching of about missions, I think all of us would say the book of Acts, which was written by Luke, so very evidently. But I think that Luke's gospel has a preeminent focus on evangelism and missions in a way even that trumps the focus on all the other gospels on those things, because it is in a very real sense the parallel with Acts, and it is Luke fixating on the Savior and the ministry that God the Father had sent him into the world, a ministry that Jesus will define as coming to seek and to save what is lost. And then the book of Acts will be Luke recording for us the continuation of that work now through the risen Christ by the apostles through the church for the evangelization of the world. And as we start to look at this here in chapter 5 and we begin to see Jesus entering in on his ministry and calling his disciples at the very beginning of this chapter, you'll notice that Jesus calls those fishermen and he tells them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It's that great phrase that we love in Christendom, that God is going to make me a fisher of men. Thomas Boston has a great little book from the 18th century, The Art of Man Fishing. Jesus wants us to learn the art of man fishing, and he takes what his disciples would understand by way of vocation, and he identifies, and he says, now you will go and you will catch fish. Now, that's important, because when we come to verse 27 through 32, we see that he is doing that very thing in the life of the most unexpected of disciples, and without any training whatsoever. And he is going to redeem one of the most despised and rejected members of society. He's going to redeem someone who, in the words of one writer, was sinfully rich and socially ostracized. And he is instantly going to make him a fisher of men. Jesus is going to carry out the ministry his Father gave him to do, for which he came into the world at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, at the very beginning of calling his disciples, by showing what he meant when he said to the 12, members of the 12, as he is forming that, what he meant that he would make them fishers of men. Now, that is important as we come to consider what is the mission that God has called us to in the world. What is the mission of God? What does it take for someone to be an effective missionary? This church supports many missionaries. And it could be quite easy to say, well, that person went to school for 4 years or 8 years. That person's father was a missionary. That person grew up on the mission field. That person has gone to school to learn how to translate the Bible or to be engaged in other parts of missions. That person is well trained in all of the techniques of evangelism. And that's not what I'm called to. I'm happy that they're called to it, and we will readily support them. But I don't think I'm called to that. And I think when we look at the gospel records and we look at the rest of the New Testament, we actually start to understand that we all play a role in the evangelistic mission to which we're called. I have a mentor who, when I was first planning New Covenant and trying to figure out what I was doing because I had never planted a church, and trying to learn what I need to do at each stage and in developing structures and committees and getting people involved and trying to figure out what we were going to look like as a church plant, said to me something very helpful. He said, you know, on a ship, not everybody casts the net, but everybody plays a part, so that those who are casting the net can cast the net effectively. Everybody on a fishing boat plays a part. Not everybody casts the net, but everybody plays a part, and every part is necessary, and there are no little parts. And I think as we look at the Gospels, we see that there are contours to what the mission of God is in the life of the people of God, and how they play parts, how they play these different roles, and what motivates those parts. And I think that becomes instructive for us. Now, what I want to look at tonight, I want us to consider two things here as we consider, especially verse 27 through 32. And I want us to first consider how the sovereign grace of God in Christ fuels missions. And then secondly, I want us to consider how the joy that we experience as beneficiaries of that redemption results in us being on mission. I want us to consider how the sovereignty of God in Christ fuels the mission of God in this world and through God's people and all around us. And then I want us to consider how the joy that we experience as partakers of that redemption drives us forward in partnering with the Lord Jesus, as it were, as co-laborers with Him for the mission of God in the world. We'll notice that Luke tells us, after this, he went out, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." We don't know much about this man. We know that this is Matthew. Now, we don't know how he goes from Levi to Matthew. We don't know why he goes from Levi to Matthew. We can guess, we can have guesses about the etymology. The word Matthew means gift of God. And maybe after he's converted, Levi feels like he has been a gift from God, receiving the gift of God and being used then as one of the 12 as a disciple, being given from Christ as a gift of God to others to be a blessing to them. We don't know. But we know that this Levi is Matthew, and we know that this is the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. But we don't have many details about him. What we have is the Lord Jesus seeking him out. Notice that the focus in verse 27 and 28 is on Christ, not on Levi. The same focus is going to be on Zacchaeus. While Zacchaeus sought to see who Jesus was, it was Jesus who sovereignly was seeking Zacchaeus. Jesus makes a straight line to Zacchaeus. Jesus intentionally goes by, walks past this social outcast Levi, this man who is greedy, rich, corrupt, despised, and probably a pretty profane person. And Jesus says, "That is the person that I've come into this world to save." There is no mission of God apart from the sovereign working of Jesus. We sang here tonight, and I love that line. I always think back to the days when I was in such darkness. Jesus sought me when a stranger. Every time I sing that, it makes me think of my conversion. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Here Jesus is seeking the lost. He's seeking the outcast. He's seeking the despised. He's seeking the hated. He's seeking someone that most of us, if we knew him in a small town, would speak about behind closed doors negatively and wouldn't want to go near. Because that's what we do because we're sinners. But here's the Savior, and he doesn't go to the reputable, and he doesn't go to those who have preeminent social status. He doesn't go to those that think that they're so humble they're deserving. He goes to somebody who is the least likely candidate. All through the Gospels, we're going to see this more tomorrow, everybody Jesus goes to is an unlikely candidate because you're an unlikely candidate, and I'm an unlikely candidate because sinners are unlikely candidates. And notice, the focus is on Jesus sovereignly seeking out his disciples. He walks by, and he says, "Follow me." Now, verse 28, we're told, leaving everything, Levi rose and followed him. You could see how some could paint this in a man-centered way, and they could say, well, Levi, he responded, and it was his response that was so wonderful, and he left everything, and he followed Jesus. Are you going to leave everything and follow Jesus? And we are called to leave everything, in one sense, and follow Jesus. And we are called to respond to the call of Jesus. And no one will be saved if they don't. But the only reason Levi responds, and you get this sense from this passage, there's no explanation. Why would this man who has been in a lifestyle habit of living for money, exploiting others, living for self, making sure that his bank account was padded, making sure that he had all the luxuries and accoutrements of this life, and he was just thinking about himself and his own possessions and his own laying up for himself, why would he just all of a sudden drop everything and follow Jesus? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. Because God's grace doesn't make any sense. Because when Jesus called him, we are to understand that there is sovereign, eternal, effectual grace being dispensed. Even as Jesus calls him verbally, he is drawing him to himself. And Levi responds and he picks up and he leaves everything and he follows Jesus. Now, when we think about missions, and we may think about it here on Signal Mountain or in Chattanooga, or in Savannah, or in Eritrea, or in Italy, or in China, or anywhere in the world where you may support missionaries, and you may be praying for missions, and you may be praying that God's work continues. If this is not foundational, if we forget that it is God's sovereign working that makes disciples, that brings men and women from death to life, if we forget that, then we will either fall into thinking that evangelism and missions is all up to our schemes, devices, maneuvers, tactics, whatever we want to invest in it, or we'll become weighed down and burdened by wanting to see production and trying to make it happen and wondering why we're not seeing more, or if we do, we'll become proud, and we'll lose focus about what the mission of God actually is. You know, it's always struck me because there are so many books written. What is the mission of the church? And what should the church be engaged in? And what should our primary focus in preaching be? And what should we be emphasizing? And then when you read the Gospels, it's so simple. It's so simple. The mission of God is that God is seeking and saving the lost. He's looking for soul sick, sinful people that he can heal. He's looking for people he can give his grace to, unite to his Son, raise up from death to life, and make them fruitful members of his kingdom in this fallen, dark world. That's the mission. That's it. That's the singular focus. That was Jesus' focus. That was the apostles' focus. That is to be our focus. That means that missions don't just happen out there in other countries or in new towns where we haven't had a good church spring up. Missions is happening everywhere around us. Years ago, I remember listening to a panel. It was a Desiring God panel, and one of the questions that was asked had to do with, what's the hardest thing, what's the thing that keeps missionaries from actually getting there on the mission field? What is the thing that prevents them from getting on the mission field? And the different speakers, all missionaries there on the panel, majority missionaries, they said this thing or that thing, raising support, prayer, this, you know, whatever things they needed, they felt like they needed before they could get there on the mission field. And Ed Stetzer, who is the missiologist or was for the Southern Baptist Convention, said, I don't mean to be snarky, but we're on the mission field. Like, everywhere, everybody, in the coffee shop, at the restaurant, in the workplace, in the family, everywhere we're rubbing shoulders with people is the mission field, everywhere around us. And God is sovereignly working His purposes of redeeming people in the field. This is why Jesus could say, lift up your eyes and look, the fields are white for the harvest. All around. I don't think He's just talking about Israel at the fullness of redemptive history. There have been theologians that try to spin that and say, well, that's just for Jesus. Is that? No! The fields are white everywhere. People need Christ everywhere. I lived in Greenville, South Carolina, which is where Chuck and I met. And Greenville is one of two or three cities, I suppose, in the U.S. you could call the buckle of the Bible Belt. I think Birmingham and perhaps Nashville would be rivals, maybe Chattanooga, all in this general area of the United States. And you assume if somebody grew up in Greenville, South Carolina, they would have heard the gospel. Somebody would have witnessed to them. I worked at a restaurant in the west end of Greenville. I was a new convert out of a lot of darkness and probably needed to be controlled a little bit because I was definitely in that cage stage of just constantly trying to read the Bible to people. I wish I was a little bit more like that today, but I had a girl that I spoke with at the restaurant I went to. She was 34, I was 24. And she had grown up in Greenville. Her grandparents had raised her just a couple streets down from Bob Jones University. And she was a coke addict. I had done a lot of drugs, and so I had a real heart for this girl in trying to talk with her. She was one of the only people that would actually sit with me during lunch, because all the other people I worked with would sit at another table and they'd be like, he thinks we're going to hell. I was like, I haven't even gotten to that yet. They haven't even given me a chance to tell you about hell. And that's true. But this particular girl, I had a burden for her. And so on one occasion, I gave her a little Gospel of John, and her name was Caddy. I said, Caddy, just please read this. And I thought, there's no way she's going to read that. And the next day, she came into work, and she slams it down on this table, and she goes, okay, who are these? And she has chapter 1 of John open, and she has the Levites underlined, and she has John the Baptist circled. And I said, Caddy, you're 34, and you grew up in Greenville, South Carolina, and you've never heard of John the Baptist? She was like, no, should I have? Now, I tell you that because that means that we're failing at the mission of God. I fail at seeing the mission field all around me. We either assume people know, we're afraid to tell them, we're too consumed with our own interests and desires. We don't have the joy that we need. We'll talk about that briefly in a second. We've lost sight of the Lord Jesus. We've left our first love. We've been too caught up with other things. Whatever it is, and there's a thousand things that keep us from carrying out the mission that God calls us to right here and now. But at ground zero, we need to realize that all around us, there are people that are perishing, and they're going to go to hell forever. recently I've been really struck with the fact, on certain occasions I'll be out in public and I'll see all these people and I'll think, they are going to spend eternity in heaven or hell. It's a very sobering fact. We rub shoulders with people all the time and never think that. I think the Lord Jesus wants us to see His sovereignty in calling Levi, the grace of God manifested to this unlikely disciple, and the redemption that Jesus gives him, and the redemption for which Jesus is going to the cross for him, to remind us that this is the main work that Jesus is about in the world, that God the Father is about in the world, and that we are to be about in the world. Now notice that, again, Luke doesn't give us a lot of details, which is very interesting, actually. Because if you've ever read through the Gospel of Luke, it's actually one of the most nuanced and lengthy Gospels. It's got more details. It's the Gospel where Luke actually tells us what Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were talking about his Exodus. None of the other Gospel writers tell us that. Luke is a physician. He gives us the details. He gives us the minutiae. He gives us all the intricacies. But here in this passage, it doesn't seem to fit together. Jesus walks by, he calls him, he leaves everything, he follows Jesus. And then Luke says in verse 29, "And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them." We don't know what transpired in between us in this. And I think we are supposed to take away from this that nothing transpires in between this. He is redeemed, and he is instantly wanting others to know Jesus. What does it take to be effective in mission work where we are? Well, I think Luke would tell us, and I think he tells us here in this passage, that it takes the joy that comes from knowing the greatness of the redemption that we experience. There is no, and I am not against evangelistic programs at all. Not at all. I think they can be very helpful. There is no evangelism explosion training for Levi. The church didn't get together and say, "We need to do something. What should we do? Let's work through this evangelistic training material." Again, there's a place for that. A very healthy place for that. But below that, and more important than that, is that when we have tasted of the grace of God, when we have seen that Christ has redeemed us, when we have come to Him, when we have followed Him, when we have trusted in Him, when we know that our sins are forgiven, we want to tell others about Him. Notice that Levi immediately is made useful in the kingdom of God. Made him a great feast in his house. There was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. The late John Skilton, he was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He used to say, and I remember this as a boy, he would say to those who were not engaged in full-time Christian ministry or who were not pastors, "You actually have a greater sphere of outreach than a pastor does." Because there are people that God has placed in your life that I as a pastor or your pastor will never have access to, will never have those conversations with, don't have the time to get to know all the people that God has placed around you. But God has sovereignly put all these people in your life so that you can be useful in helping them come to know Christ. You have a greater sphere of reach, we could say, a greater outreach potential than those who are called into full-time Christian ministry. That's a marvelous thing. What was Levi's reach? Levi's reach were the tax collectors that he was cronies with. He invited all his nefarious friends over for a feast. He threw a party. He had a party for Jesus. He was so excited about what happened to him, he went right to the very people he had been living a debauched life with, and he said, "Come over to my house for a feast. There's someone I want you to meet." You know who else does this? The woman at the well. She finds the living water. She leaves the bucket. And John tells us she went and told the men, I think maybe even some of the men she was involved with, trying to satisfy herself with. She went and told the men of the city, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? John will also give us that picture of the brothers in chapter 1 of John. One by one, as Jesus called those disciples, he called one to himself and he went and he got his brother. We found the Messiah. And then he called another one and he said, could this be the Christ, the long-awaited Redeemer? Come and see. He saw me over here under the tree and he knew me, and they began to go to the people that they cared about. Now, I think that if we all adopted the mindset that it's not just foreign missionaries, as important a work as that is, and we need to be supporting foreign missions and praying for foreign missions fervently and bountifully, and as important as church planting is, and I think church planting is God's main means of reaching people with the gospel in this world, faithful local churches springing up in new areas where people can be ministered to and discipled, and they can be pastored and they can be cared for. I think we need to adopt the mentality, everybody around me needs the same thing that I need. I am not deserving of it. Christ has come into the world to seek and to save the lost. And he wants to use me in fulfilling that mission in the lives of those around me. Now, here's where I want to kind of deviate just a bit and give you some practical thoughts. The first, very interesting, both with Levi and then more pointedly with Zacchaeus. And by the way, I do think Zacchaeus knew about Jesus because of Levi. That's why I tied those together. The two passages are very, very similar. And Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. Levi was a tax collector. Who did Levi invite to the party? Tax collectors. Maybe Zacchaeus just heard, hey, all my under tax collectors were at the party with this guy Jesus, and they're all talking about him. But it manifests itself in his life, and it does something to spark his interest later in the Gospels. Now, one thing, and we see this in both accounts, but more fully with Zacchaeus. The late William Still, the great Scottish theologian of the 20th century, said Jesus wasn't swayed by popular opinion. Now, you have to listen very carefully, because if we're going to be effective in ministering to people like Levi's and Zacchaeus's, then we can't be swayed by popular opinion. What do the people around us think about these people around us? What do the better part of our town think about these people? Jesus wasn't swayed by popular opinion even when he heard the contemptuous remarks about those he was seeking and saving. That's a very potent point. Jesus heard the demeaning statements. Why would he go to have dinner at a sinner's house? Why would he go to that guy's house? And Jesus isn't swayed by it. He's not swayed by it. He's not affected by it. It doesn't in the least weigh on him. It doesn't deviate him from the mission. Now, taking the example from the Lord Jesus, we need to be people that are willing not to be swayed by others' opinions about people around us to whom we should be going with the gospel. Because I think one of the reasons we don't go to people that are sexually, morally, socioeconomically, whatever, corrupt around us is because we fear man too much. And it's not the opposition we're going to get from them. It's the opposition we're going to get from others when they see that we're having them in our homes. Because that's what Jesus did. He went to their homes. The Apostle Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians 6, if an unbeliever invites you into their home, go and eat what's ever in front of you. The assumption is unbelievers are going to invite you into their homes, which is not an assumption the Reformed Church has done very good with the last 100 years in America. The assumption is we are going to have friends that are unbelievers, and our desire is to reach them no matter what their reputation is, no matter what people in society think about them, because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to seek the sick. He came to save the sick. He didn't come to save the righteous. He didn't come to save people that were the social elites. You know, I think I made that mistake as a church planner. Moving into a small town, affluent, waterfront society. And I think in the first couple years, I did think, well, you know, if I get in the right circles, and I did. I met the people that run our town very quickly and got invited to a lot of things very quickly. And it yielded very little fruit. And the real fruit has come from the people that are not reputable. The people, the unexpected. Because those are the people that Jesus saves, preeminently. He saves socially unacceptable. Now, doesn't mean that Jesus only saves poor people. Zacchaeus was very rich, the Bible says. Jesus loves, I read an article this past year called Jesus Loves the Rich. He actually uses Zacchaeus as an example because the disciples say, well, if it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle or it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom, who can be saved? And Jesus says, with men this is impossible, with God nothing is impossible. Now watch, Zacchaeus is saved. Levi is saved. But Jesus wasn't swayed by those opinions about contemptuous remarks concerning those he was seeking to save. Now, I want us to think about a few categories here as we ask ourselves the question, how can you be effective as joyful witnesses to Jesus where you are to those that God has put around you? And the first thing I want to say is that you have to know people. So if you know people, you can check that one off. If you actually know people, you can check it off. There was a pastor in the PCA who many years ago gave these different categories of the people that we live life around. And he said there is a group of people we don't know. They're called the landscape people. They're out there in the landscape. Might be the guy that changes your oil, or the guy that works for the mechanic that you know, and that guy changes your oil. And you see him 3-4 times a year. You don't really know his name. You know the mechanic's name that hired him. That guy's one of the landscape people. It may be a cashier at the grocery store, and you know her face. You know her face. I know these people to my shame. They're landscape people. You may have read her name on her tag, but you don't know her. Never had a conversation with her. They're just out there in the landscape. We have to know people. We have to talk to people. We have to get to ask people about themselves so that then they're within the sphere of us bringing them the good news. And then this particular pastor said there are the mechanic people, we could call them. And they serve us. Someone, a barber or a woman at a hair salon, and you know them and you have conversations and you know their children's names perhaps and you know some things about their life, but you've never had them in your home, you've never had them over for dinner. They're just people that service us. And then there are the people. And those are the people we've had in our homes. Those are the people that we call our friends. Those are the people we know a great deal about and who know a great deal about us. Now, the first thing we have to do is we have to think about our surroundings and we have to think, who are the landscape people? Who are the service people? Who are the people? And how can I be intentional for the mission of Christ in getting landscape people to become people and service people to become people and open my home to them? Well, one thing you can do, very, very easy thing, here in the South, everybody loves cookouts. You know, people ask me, how did you plant a church? I had no people. And I say, I don't know. We tried everything. We did everything. But one thing that was extremely effective was we did a lot of cookouts. And we encouraged the people that we brought to bring people that didn't go to our church, bring unbelievers. We have had Muslims at our house. We have had Wiccans in the military. We have had complete atheists. And we play cornhole with them. and we cook out, and they inevitably ask us about the church, and they inevitably ask us what we believe, and the Lord opens the door for the ministry of the word. I had a Muslim, not husband and wife, boyfriend and girlfriend who lived together. On multiple occasions, somebody brought them to our house, and then we'd go out to dinner, and opportunities for the gospel galore. And so we got to work at knowing people so that we can reach out to those people. Secondly, we have to care about people. It's not enough just to know about them. We have to care about them. We have to see people as eternal beings. I think Levi had a burden for his fellow tax collectors because he knew the eternal gravity of what had happened to him. And he knew what they needed. He saw them as eternal beings. That's the only reason we want to tell anybody about Christ, is that we see them for what they are. We care about people. We love people. Jonathan Edwards, by the way, has this great statement where, and I'll paraphrase it for you. He says, you know, the world is full of good people and bad people. It's actually only full of bad people, but just for the sake of this, for Jonathan Edwards, we'll go with this. The world is full of good people and bad people. And he said, and you know, there are people that are scoundrels. There are people that are filthy and vile. And Edwards just heaps up all these terms to describe how just vile and disgusting some people in the world are. I was that person, by the way. Just so just wicked and perverse. And he says, and the Apostle Paul says, we are to do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. But that means to the good and the bad, the vile, the wicked, the filthy, the unclean, the greedy, the selfish, the proud, the guy at the gym that looks like he could beat me up if I witnessed to him. I don't know much about that guy, but he's in there too. Do good to all people. Care about people. Care about people's eternity. And then third, invite people. You know, I know you all are going through a growth period here at Wayside and maybe don't want the church to double and triple just yet. But one of the things we said at New Covenant in the early years was, look, if every family in the church was regularly inviting the people who are in their lives, the people they know, the people they care about, the people that they can reach out to that we could never reach out to, and just one of those families or individuals said, yes, this is what I need. I need the preaching of the word. I need the gospel. This is where God wants me. The church doubles in size just from people inviting people. I actually think that's the most effective way to do missions in our day when churches are established local churches. The worst thing that somebody can say to you if you invite them to church is, no, I don't want to go. Maybe in more vulgar terms, but that's the worst thing that they can say. The worst thing they can do is tell you no, and then you move on to the next one, and you move on to the next one. And we should be inviting everyone we know to be under the ministry of the word. If we really believe that in the preaching of the gospel, lives are changed, if we really believe that the Lord Jesus speaks through the preaching of the gospel and the ministers that he has appointed to preach his word, why would we not want to bring everybody we could to sit under the ministry of the word? Not assuming that they know. Not caring about their reputations, but caring about their souls. I'm going to close, and I feel like I've rambled just a bit, but I want you to be meditating on this marvelous little account in Luke 5. It's one that I return to a lot when I kind of lose the center of gravity of the mission of God. I think we need a new sense of the center of gravity. And it happens by remembering the sovereign grace of God in Christ to us. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. That's the only way anybody's saved, is if Jesus is seeking them and saving them. And then remember that Jesus wants to use you in the lives of all those around you, in bringing that gospel to them, in calling them to sit under the ministry of the Word, and having them in your homes, and opening your lives to them, and caring about them, and loving them, regardless of who they are. Ministry is risky. You know, it was risky for Jesus. Jesus suffered social reproach for sitting with tax collectors and sinners. We're called to do the same. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father, we feel the weakness of our hearts. We feel how indifferent we often are. We feel how much we fear men so often, and how much we have failed to view all those around us as men and women that need your mercy and your grace. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would revive us. We pray that you would give us a new found wonder in the grace that you have given us. We pray that you would quicken us. We pray that you would make us men and women that are interested in telling others about the redemption that's only found in you, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would empower us by your Spirit. We pray that you would give us more love for those around us. We pray that you would make us very focused and intentional. We pray that you would give us courage and boldness. We pray that you would give us wisdom. But we pray, Lord, that you would use us, and that the overflow of joy in having been redeemed by you would return unto you in the working that you are doing in us in calling men and women to Christ. And so, Lord Jesus, please help us. Please bless this church as they seek to undertake that great work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.